Grace to each of you this day from God our Father and from our resurrected Savior Jesus. Amen. Good morning, St. Luke's. And a special greeting to anybody who's new with us today, first time visitor, long time guest, 40-year veteran, whoever you are, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad we get to be in God's Word together. Today we're continuing our study into what it means to be the people of God according to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And as I asked earlier when we shared how you're doing, we're going to do that again next week, and then the week after that, and then the week after that. So let's be in God's Word. Let's be a congregation that is just drinking deeply the Word of God and being immersed in what He has to say in the revealed Scriptures. And if your motivation is simply that you don't want to look dumb next week when I ask you how you did, I don't care what your motivation is. Let's be in God's Word. His Word is living and active. Hopefully, as you are engaging in that Word, you are being refreshed by God's goodness for you in Jesus. Today, as we're reflecting on what it means to be the people of God, we're wrestling with, in chapter 3, kind of how it is that people become the people of God, and along with the how, kind of dealing with the why, sort of why anybody would believe in God, or why anybody would even believe that there is a God, which is a fair question, and yet historically, it's sort of an odd question to ask. Why would somebody believe in God? It's an odd question historically because, as you may or may not know, most people in most parts of the world, for most of human history, have always believed in some god or in some gods, and yet not today. Not so much today. As you're well aware, and in your communities and workplaces and homes and families, especially in our little corner of the world, there are more and more people who don't believe in any kind of God or are not sure if there is any God or gods out there. And some of these folks would identify themselves as agnostic, right? Kind of this not knowing, taking kind of a middle path. I'm not saying there is a God. I'm not saying there isn't a God. I'm just saying I don't really know, and I'm not sure if we ever could know. And some folks would identify themselves as an atheist, saying there is no God, there's no such thing, there are no such things, it's just kind of a made-up thing. And if you ask them kind of to explain the propensity that people have to believe in some God, they'd have a lot of good reasons, like maybe, you know, primitive people, way back when, they couldn't explain things like thunder and lightning, and so they came up with the idea of God and gods to help explain natural phenomena, but now we know better, and so we don't need God. Or maybe they'd say that the idea of God or gods or religion can serve as a crutch to help you get through life. Life is tough, and maybe if believing in some afterlife or some deity helps you deal with the challenges of daily struggles, then that's fine for you. Or maybe they'd say that religion and God and gods are kind of tools that are used by the powers that be. You know, the classic phrase that religion is the opiate of the masses. So that religion kind of helps keep people in line, and it helps boys and girls be little good boys and girls, and it keeps behavior as well, and then the powers that be like the idea of religion to make sure that, you know, they have good citizens who give their money and follow the rules. And maybe some of these people would say that religion is actually helpful, or belief in God is good for society, is good for culture, and it makes sense in our world. It's just not true. And the people that come to these conclusions, they're good people, and they're thoughtful people. And a lot of them have reached their conclusions through real life experience. Maybe they had a very close friend who was a Christian, who turned out to be a jerk. Maybe they had a good friend who was a Christian that they knew he beat his wife. And as they got rid of that friendship, They also got rid of the faith that had gone along with it. Or maybe they've experienced tremendous suffering. A family member with a terminal illness and very acute pain. And they prayed to God. And they asked God to help. And they asked God to do a miracle. And they cried out to God day after day. And nothing happened. And their family member hurt. And they saw that the pain was real and God didn't seem to be all that real. Or maybe their idea of God is such that the world would be better off if that kind of God weren't real. Maybe the God that they're rejecting is actually a God that I also would reject. In any case, most people throughout most of the world, for most of human history, have always believed in some God or gods. And people who don't believe in a God could help explain maybe why people historically have believed in God or gods. But the Bible also actually speaks to this. The Bible teaches that we have a natural knowledge of God. Again, for those of you who take notes. By the way, there's pencils in front of you. If they aren't sharpened, you can talk to me after service about joining the pencil sharpening crew. But the Bible teaches that we have something of a natural knowledge of God. Simply by nature of being humans in this world, we have some sense of God. We're going to flip around Scripture a little bit this morning. If you want to write down the references or turn there with me. Psalm 19 is the first one. It's on page 456 if you're using the church Bible. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. Scripture teaches that we have kind of a natural knowledge of God. Beautiful words from Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." He's saying that the heavens declare the glory of God. Creation itself gives us this hint that there's something beyond us. And it doesn't matter what language you speak, what culture you're from, or even if you consider yourself kind of a spiritual or religious person. The heavens declare the glory of God. It reminds me the first time Charlotte and I went camping at the Grand Canyon, and middle of the night, you look up. Like, I had seen stars before, but have you ever gotten away from the city and looked up? Oh, it takes your breath away. It's like last week, I almost got hit by a car because I was going for a run, and I saw the mountain. I was just out for a little jog, and like in between houses, I saw Rainier, and I was like, what on earth? And it's like into traffic I go. There's something about the majesty of creation that says, wow. St. Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 1. If you can turn with me to Romans 1, verses 18 through 20, page 939 of the church Bible. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 20. Starts off a little bit rough, but it gets better. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." In other words, there's a certain amount of knowledge we can have of God that we end up suppressing. Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Paul is saying that from the things that have been made, from nature, from the world around us, we have some sense, some inclination that there must be something beyond us. We have this natural knowledge of God. And I think we can describe this natural knowledge of God in three ways. We have a sense that there is something beyond us because of the beginning, the end, and the in-between. We have a sense of God from nature because of the beginning, the end, and the in-between. We have some sense that there's maybe something beyond us from the fact that it seems like there was probably a beginning. We're here. That's the argument. Like, we're here. I am. You are. Stuff is. I went to seminary for this. Like, stuff is. It didn't have to be. I don't know the last time you've reflected on we are here instead of not. Like, where did it come from? How did it get here? How is it going? And our experience teaches us that when something happens, it usually happened because there was a cause. Something impacted something and it got it going. And we kind of know that when something is happening, there was a cause behind that. And so what caused it to get going? And so even Aristotle, this pagan philosopher, not a Christian, but even Aristotle was convinced there has to be a God in what he called the first cause, or the unmoved mover. So something is here. Well, where did that come from? Well, something must have got it going. Some first cause, some unmoved mover who got the ball rolling. We have some sense that there's a God or gods or something beyond us from this inclination that it seems like there was a beginning because we're here. So from the beginning, the end, and the in-between. By the end, I don't mean the end of the world, but when you look at life, when you look at people, it looks like we were put together on purpose. When you look at living things and biology, it seems like we were made towards some end. William Paley was the guy in 1802 who used the analogy of the watchmaker, talking about God as like a watchmaker. And the analogy went like this. You can imagine a primitive person who's sort of lived in the jungle or out in the woods, and they've never seen a watch, okay? So imagine a primitive person is walking along the beach, and they see a pocket watch on the ground. They've never seen a watch before, and they see this pocket watch. And so they pick it up, and they see that the hands are moving with precision. And they hear the clicking and the ticking, and so they turn it over, and maybe they take off the back of this pocket watch, and you see the gears and the cogs and the springs, and it's detailed. It's very precise. And even if you had no idea what a watch was, and you had no concept of someone who made watches, you would look at this thing and go, somebody made this. Somebody put this together on purpose. Somebody made this towards some end. Because we know intuitively that you can't take a bunch of random screws and springs and cogs and glass and metal bits and put them in a Ziploc bag and shake it long enough and you get a Citizen's Echo Drive. It just doesn't happen. And you don't shake up metal and glass long enough and you get a nice Rolex. You can shake for a year or a decade or a century or a millennium. It's not going to make a nice working watch. And when you look at people, when you look at us, when you look at any person on earth, we are infinitely more complicated than any sophisticated machine that we've come up with. We breathe. You ever thought about that? I don't know how it works. Some of you are medical and you can explain it to me. But I take in air that somehow goes to like my red blood cells that are running around my body, and it lets me do stuff like this. What? I can eat like Taco Bell and then run a marathon fueled by garbage. What? Like, we can make babies who look like us. None of this should work in my head. It's utterly flabbergasting that we can see colors and hear sounds and you don't get a Rolex by shaking up bits in a bag and poof. Now you look at any person alive and We are majestically made. And you look at that and you say, somebody put that together on purpose towards some end. So we have some inclination that there's something out there because of the beginning, the end, and the in-between. In the in-between, what governs our life in between? Our beginning and our end, the span of years that you have in that in-between time, what governs the decisions you make? Are certain actions good and other actions bad, or does none of it matter? Are there certain ways that we can relate to the environment that are good, and other ways that we can relate to the environment that are bad, or does none of it matter at all? Are there certain ways that we could treat animals that are good, and other ways that we could treat animals that are bad, or does none of it matter at all? Are there certain ways that individually or collectively we can treat people that are good? And are there other ways, individually and collectively, that we could treat people that are bad, or does none of it matter at all? Does the environment, do animals, do people have any value? Or is it all meaningless garbage? And are there choices that we can make as we relate to other things and other people that have inherent goodness in those choices? And are there choices that we can make that are inherently bad? Even if we don't know what the exact precise line to watch is and what is good and what is bad, I think most people would say that there are certain things that are good and there are certain things that are bad. And it's bigger than we agree that they're good or they're bad. Because we can change our opinions. We can change the majority rules anytime we want. Is there something that's inherently wrong with certain behaviors and actions? Or not? And if so, then why? And the moment you say that something is wrong, you have to appeal to something else. Well, this is wrong because it takes away choice. Or this is wrong because it brings about pain. Or this is wrong because it does harm. Well, why is that wrong? What's wrong with taking away choice? What's wrong with doing harm? What's wrong with pain? Well, it's just wrong. You end up having to appeal to something to say, well, that is wrong because, and it drives you eventually back to say, some things are just right and some things are just wrong because that's the way it is. But if it's all just random molecules bouncing off each other, it's not actually right or wrong. We just agree that it's right or wrong. And so if you have some sense of things being inherently good or inherently bad, it compels us to say there must be, if there is a moral law that's real, there must be some kind of moral law giver out there. There must be something beyond us. And so we have this inclination, this hunch that maybe there's a God or gods because of the beginning and the end and the in-between. It seems like we're here as opposed to not being here, and like we're made on purpose towards some end. And even if we can't agree about what's right or wrong, We're striving towards some sense of what actually is good and beautiful and having boundaries about what's not good or what's not appropriate. And all of these are really just taking us out of ourselves, showing us that there seems to be something beyond. It's confirming what Psalm 19 and Romans 1 say, that we have a certain natural knowledge of God. But what if that's all we had? What could we know about God if all we had was nature? Paul says in Romans 1 that what is evident to us is his kind of divine power. So if all we had was nature, we'd see that there's somebody out there who's big, or someone, he, she, it, they. There's something out there that's big. There's enough of a kind of preponderance of evidence that Paul says we are without excuse. Nobody can say I didn't know better. But if we look at nature, all that we can really know and kind of be sure of is there's something out there that's way bigger than me that can make stars and mountains, who seems to know me down to the details of my DNA, who probably has some moral standard that I'm not living up to. So it's big, I can't hide, and it's probably mad at me. Well, that's not good at all. And if that's all we knew about God, then it makes perfect sense that we would shut our eyes and cover our ears and hope for it to just go away. Which is why Ephesians 3 is such beautifully good news for us. Because God has not left us alone to wonder what may or may not be out there. God hasn't left us to live in anxiety and fear about but what is impending and the doom that awaits us someday, maybe. No, God makes himself known in Christ by his Spirit. We not only have this natural knowledge of God, but we have a revealed knowledge of God. And the revealed knowledge of God is God personally making himself known in Christ by his Spirit. So that Paul says in Ephesians 3, when you read this, you can perceive the insight that was given to me into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been made known to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So we have a certain natural knowledge of God, which is good, but it's not good news. And so God offers to us this revealed knowledge, the personal knowledge that God makes himself known in Christ by his Spirit. So that Paul says in Ephesians 3, 7 through 10, listen to the revelatory nature of these words. Paul says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, get this, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. When Paul talks about Gentiles, he's talking about the outsiders, the people who aren't Jewish. They don't have the oracles of God. They don't have the revealed scriptures. And all that they can know about God is what they see in nature. And Paul says to them, he proclaims the mysteries of Christ, the hidden things. You see, God's grace in Jesus is beyond our observation. God's favor to us in Christ is something that we couldn't discern by looking at nature. No amount of studying through telescopes and charting the limits of the universe. You could look and study the stars all day long. It's never going to say, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. No amount of dissecting your DNA and getting down the very details of, okay, A to T and C to G and mapping out the human. It's not going to say the tomb was empty. We could come up with the greatest moral code ever conceived. We could have universal agreement. We could get it exactly right of this is God's perfect will for good behaviors and bad behaviors. We could nail and codify it and enforce it and get everybody to live by it. And it's not going to tell you that God loves you. A natural knowledge of God is good, but it's not good news. The good news is that God hasn't left us alone to try to figure it out on our own because we couldn't. And so God in his mercy makes himself known. And he makes himself known in a way that we wouldn't have guessed from nature. Because if you study nature, if you're trying to figure out God from nature, what do you see? You look at nature and you see Rainier, and it's huge. And it's intimidating. And it's snowy. Is it snowy all year? I don't know. When you look at nature, it's cruel. Animals eat animals. You look at nature, strong ones survive and the weak ones die. You look at nature and it's uncaring. And if you're trying to figure out God from nature, you get the wrong idea. God actually makes himself known chiefly in weakness. There are lots of folks today who don't believe in any kind of God, and they've got lots of good and thoughtful reasons. I think a large percentage of people who struggle with believing in any kind of God, they struggle because they're very aware of pain and suffering in this world. And it's difficult to reconcile the tangible reality of physical hurt with some God who people say is loving. And yet, God makes himself known chiefly in weakness, in pain, even in death. So that in Mark 15, there's this nameless Gentile. In Mark chapter 15, there's this Gentile without a name. He's the kind of person that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 3. He's a Gentile. He's an outsider. He's not an Israelite. He doesn't have the written oracles of God. And this nameless Gentile in Mark 15, all that he knows about God is what can be observed from nature and the world around him. And he's this Roman citizen, so he believes in the whole pantheon of Roman gods that are helping explain all the different things in nature. And he knows that you're supposed to live a good life and justice matters. And so he's committed to morals and right living. He's even part of the Department of Corrections, so to speak. And on this particular Friday, he's overseeing yet another execution of yet another criminal. And this is good and important work because you just kind of know from nature that we're supposed to be good and do right things. And he's overseeing that. And he's familiar with pain and suffering. He sees it as part of his job every day. And yet this Friday was different because as Jesus cried out to the Father, people ran and they got a sponge and they dipped it full of wine vinegar and they put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus. And as Jesus breathes his last, this outsider sees. There in the shadow of the cross, in the darkness, he sees the light. In the death of Christ, he discovers life. And in that moment, he can't help but speak. And I like to imagine it's that kind of whispered word that you weren't really talking to anybody else, you weren't even really talking to yourself, but as you're processing something that is happening outside of you, the words just come out. And so as this Gentile, who didn't know the living God, as he sees the suffering and death of Christ, he can't help but say, truly, this man was the Son of God. See, God makes himself known in Christ by his Spirit. And God makes himself known chiefly in that suffering and in that death of Jesus. And the Spirit reveals Christ, whether as an eyewitness like that Roman centurion or through the testimony of Scriptures today. God makes himself known in Christ by the Spirit. And so that's what makes the people of God. And so how can those people become the people of God? Well, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 says this: so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. God's plan that others would come to know Christ is through the church. Not just the professional people who get a microphone on Sunday mornings or the people who have an office here, not an institution, but the people of God. That's plan A, and there's no plan B. And so what that means is this: as we interact with our neighbors and family members and friends and coworkers who don't know the living God, and there's a lot of them, as we interact with the people in our lives who don't know the living God, let's not get mad at them for not knowing something they couldn't know. Let's not be frustrated that the world doesn't know something they had no way of knowing. You cannot know the triune God because you were born, or you were born in America, or even born into a Christian home, or because you figured out how science works and nature works. You can't know the hidden mystery of Christ apart from that mystery being revealed. Which means, instead of being frustrated that they don't know, we can tell them. We can talk about Jesus. We can tell them of his love, of his death, and of the resurrection which he has accomplished, which guarantees life for us. And even in that, there will be times when you didn't say it quite right and you didn't say the words you should have. And it's okay. Don't be frustrated with yourself. And there will be times when you say it just right and you said all the right words and you talked about Jesus and they still didn't get it. And don't be frustrated with them. The Spirit of God creates faith when and where it pleases him. And so we simply share. We simply point them to Jesus. And as God makes the mystery known, God makes the mystery known. You see, we have a certain natural knowledge of God, which is good. But it's not good news. It just reminds us that God might be big and scary and judgy. But the revealed knowledge of God in Christ Jesus is that he's loving and forgiving. He enters into our hurt and he heals all of our wounds. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. To which I say, thanks be to God in Christ Jesus. Amen.